to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 45. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 45. It's found on page 917 in the Bibles in the pew racks in front of you if you don't have your own Bible. Page 917. Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," He said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day He was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill Him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on His words.
I just got to say this. Sometimes you see the guys that walk up that aisle to take up the collection, and you wonder how in the world we're going to ever get any money. It looked like half of Morgan Keegan walking up the aisle. Return with me to the passage we read with David just a moment ago. Luke 19, we continue this morning our study in the Gospel according to Luke. I'll only say this morning, you're going to need your Bible. We're not going to turn a lot of different places, but we're going to turn to one other passage beside the one in Luke that we really need to see. And this is a thinking person's message. If you're here this morning and you're just going to lean back and say, "I'm going to cruise through it, I'm really going to let John carry me this morning, I'm not the one to think about this," forget it. You might as well check out and go to sleep, because this is a thinking person's message. It has really gotten to me this week in a strong way. I had to think long and hard about this. It's an in-house message. A lot of people are here. Some of you are here this morning. You're professing non-Christians. It's not my judgment. You would say about yourself that you're not a Christian, but you're looking for honest answers to honest questions, and you've been coming here for a while, and that's what we try to do in this place. Well, this morning, I'm not really talking to you. This passage is really not talking to you. It's talking to the people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who know Him. So you might want to catch a few Z's. You want to make out a list of what you're going to do this week, or you may want to listen, because it's good sometimes to hear Jesus Christ speak to His church. Learn a lot from that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, before this event, as I look at this passage, Jesus coming into the temple, Father, I know what it says, but it is so far beyond me to communicate it. Father, I can't speak so this will make any difference in anyone's life, but I want to speak that way because, Father, I know the difference it's made in my life this week. I pray, Father, that we'll hear the voice of Jesus Christ speak to us. Just as Jesus came to that temple and spoke very clearly with these actions, I pray that He will speak clearly here this morning in this place, in this time. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the whole scheme of things, does the church really matter? Not a long introduction this morning. In fact, I'm just going to read a Bible verse. Don't turn to this. It's in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. It's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. It's speaking of the temple, speaking of the tabernacle, of the temple, to which Jesus came in this passage. And says this, "But under the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there." All through the Old Testament, when God looked at the temple, He said, I have put my name in that place. And that's all the introduction. In the whole scheme of things, does the church really matter? I want to jump immediately into the first point. First, I want you to see a crucial connection. Look with me, beginning at verse 41. Now, 41 is what we looked at last week, but I want to jump up to that for a minute. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, Jerusalem, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone turned on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Now, look down at verse 45. "Then, after he had spoken this judgment upon the nation, then, as he was right there at Jerusalem and he spoke those words, then he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling." A crucial connection. Why was the nation perishing? Why was Jerusalem going to fall? The problem was not with the palace. The problem was not with the state house. The problem was at the temple. "If you and even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace," what would have brought them peace was not a different political party. What would have brought them peace was not a military revolution. What would have brought them peace should have been found at the temple, and it wasn't there. Jesus went from describing the decline of Israel to personally attacking the exact source of Israel's debilitation. Jesus made a crucial connection between the corruption of Israel's faith and the decay of the land. A.W. Tozer wrote, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will show that no people has ever risen above religion." What was Tozer saying? The same thing that Jesus was recognizing in this passing, a crucial connection between the state, the condition of the spiritual soul in the temple, and the health of the land. Folks, here's the crucial connection. What we become as a nation, what we become as a city, what we become as a family is dependent not on schools, not on government, not on jobs. What we become will be determined by the faith that indwells our souls. What we become will be determined by the conviction of creed. That is why Jesus went directly to the temple. Israel was sick because her temple was infected, contaminated, and compromised. We can say it like this. If the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is in the middle of a society, it will affect that society. If the people of God, if the Church of Jesus Christ is not affecting and changing society around it, then it is infected and contaminated and compromised and is no longer serving as the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the crucial connection. Jesus goes from a declaration, judgment on the land, straight to the temple. One of the best and most timely books written in our day is entitled Kingdoms in Conflict, by Charles Colson. In the book, Colson speaks of how profoundly and completely the church affects the world. Listen to these words. Quote, "When Jesus said to Pilate, 'My kingdom is not of this earth,' Pilate may have breathed a sigh of relief. He should have reconsidered. What is more threatening to a ruler? An external foe with mighty but visible armies, or an eternal king who rules the very souls of men and women?" This is why the kingdom of God has had such an astonishing effect upon the most powerful of human empires in every age. This is the crucial point. While human politics is based on the premise that society must be changed in order to change people, the politics of the kingdom of God is, it is people who must be changed in order to change society. And folks, that's the end of the quote. And folks, the temple in Jerusalem, no longer had the spiritual power to change the souls of men, and the nation was in decay. Clarence Hall was a correspondent during the Second World War. He wrote from the front about the army and about what was happening at the front. Some of you are old enough to remember reading those reports. Well, Clarence Hall wrote a most unusual report. And I was going to tell you the story, but I said, no, I'm just going to read it to you because this is coming from the secular world. And this is what he says, and this is a quote. This is his report. I can never think of the boons and benefits that the Bible invariably brings without thinking of Shimabuk, a tiny village I came upon as a war correspondent in Okinawa. 30 years before, an army missionary en route to Japan had stopped there just long enough to see two men converted, Shosei Kina and his brother Mojan. He left a Bible with them and continued his trip. For 30 years, they had no contact with any other Christian missionary, but they made the Bible come alive. They taught the other villagers until men, women, and children all over the village had become Christians. Shosei Kina became the head man of the village, and Mojan the chief teacher. In the school, the Bible was read daily. The precepts of the Bible were law in the village. When the American army came across the island, an advance patrol entered the village with guns leveled. The two old men stepped forward, bowed low, and began to speak. An American interpreter explained that the two old men were welcoming the American soldiers as fellow Christians. The flabbergasted GIs sent for their chaplain. He came with officers of the intelligence service. They toured the village. They were astounded at the spotless homes and streets and the gentility and education of the people. They had not found this to be true in any other village in Okinawa. Later, I strolled through Shimabuk with a tough army sergeant. He said, I can't figure it out. This kind of people coming from a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to be like Jesus. Maybe we've been using the wrong kind of effect the world over. Clarence Hall recognized the crucial connection. A healthy faith, a healthy village. Jesus spoke of the decay of the land, and he immediately went to the source of it, a contaminated temple. What was it A.W. Tozier said? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will show that no people has ever risen above its religion. Listen to me. There is no more important institution to the future and good health of the United States than a faithful, vibrant Church of Jesus Christ. But we can also say the opposite. There is no more important institution to the future decay and demise of the United States than a dead and compromised Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of the fall of the nation and then went straight to the source of that fall, a sick, decaying, compromised temple, a crucial connection. Secondly, I want you to see an immoral irreverence. Look at verse 46. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Indeed, it was robbery. There was graft, gouging, and exploitation taking place, not in the marketplace, not down at the bank, not at the mercantile, but right in the temple itself. When pilgrims came to Jerusalem, they needed an animal for sacrifice. They had been traveling. Where would they find an animal suitable for the altar? Bulls and lambs and doves, they were sold at the temple in the outer court. Now, if you had such animals, could you go and sell at the temple? Could just anyone go and sell? No. It was under the control of the high priest Annas. And you know what Annas did? He was a capitalist. He sold franchises. You could only sell animals if you brought a franchise from him. Edersheim, the Jewish historian, anthropologist who wrote about the Jewish culture in the first century, said that in the temple, animals were being sold for 10 times what they were worth. If a pilgrim walked in and he had brought an animal with him, you've already got it. The priest could say, hey, that animal's unfit for sacrifice, and force you to buy, force the pilgrim to buy from the temple animals. Now, this was Passover time. This week that Jesus is in Jerusalem, that's Passover. The population of Jerusalem increased by at least 250,000 during that week alone. An additional 250,000 people. Think about that. Pilgrims came from all over the world. They had to have the proper local currency to buy these animals. So the temple also had its currency exchange with high exchange rates, of course. This whole circus, Annas was a high priest, I told you, this whole circus had become known as Annas Bazaar. Folks, this was an immoral irreverence. You see, we want to say, well, this is thievery and it's stealing, and most sermons you read about this deal with that. But that's not what this is about. This was supposed to be the center of worship for Israel. It was to be a place of repentance as people came and confessed their sins and offered their sacrifice. It was to be a place of prayer. It was to be a place of holiness and worship. This wasn't just a sin of avarice and greed. This was irreverence. This was desecration. This was sacrilege. This was profanity. This was impiety. This was blasphemy. Not an issue of just thievery. It was profaning that which was holy. Here was a pilgrim wanting to buy a lamb of sacrifice, a lamb that would represent the perfect lamb which God would one day bring and offer. He was a pilgrim wanting to confess. He was a pilgrim wanting to worship. He was a sinner coming to the altar seeking cleansing. And these priests and sacrifice sellers had turned all of this into a money-making circus. This was not grace. This was greed and graft. It was perverting grace. It was profaning the holy. Now, you hear sermons on this, and ministers talk about the youth having car washes at church or the book selling or this bookstore selling. But that's not what this is about, people. That's what Satan would want you to think it's about. Miss the whole point. It's about desecrating the altar. It's about desecrating the sacrifice and worship in the temple. It's about desecration, sacrilege, and blasphemy. Now, you say, I got this. And you know where our minds go. Your mind went the same thing that my mind did. We see the scam of certain religious leaders, some of them on television. We see the materialism of their preaching. And we see it's self-centered and self-serving and false. And what do? We hear this sermon and say, boy, that's what Jesus was talking about right over there. We say, we're not like that. Well, let's think about it for a minute. Their greatest sin is not their greed and not their thievery and not their scam. Their greatest sin is that they cheapen the gospel. Their greatest sin is that they profane the cross and they profane grace and they profane holiness. Their greatest sin is that they keep people away from the gospel. In that light, we dare not pretend we're not guilty in some way of the same sins. Whenever we come to this place and we use it for our own ends, whenever we come to this place and pretend as if this is for us and not for Him, we desecrate the worship and we desecrate the gospel. David Wells wrote an insightful book entitled No Place for Truth. And the No Place for Truth was in the evangelical church today, churches like Independent. He was writing about churches like us. And this is what he said. Listen to this short paragraph. It is this God, majestic and holy in His being, this God whose love knows no bounds because His holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical church. Which he's saying, you see the holiness of God in Scripture, and this God has just disappeared from the evangelical church. He has been replaced in many quarters by a God who is slick and slack, whose moral purposes turn out to be indulgent advice. In other words, you come to this God and you don't hear the Word of God that shakes us to our feet. We hear just indulgent advice. We can take it or not take it. Indulgent advice that we can disregard and negotiate as we see fit. Whose Word is a plaything for those who wish merely to listen to themselves. Whose church is a mall in which the religious do their own selfish spiritual business. In other words, whatever pleases them inside the church, not what pleases God, that's what they do. We seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We're interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction with all that's wrong. End quote. And well said. David Wells was saying, we do the same thing as the Annas Bazaar. When we come, anytime we come to the church, and it's for us and not for Him, it's profaning the holy. See that man over there selling the pilgrim a dove for 10 times its worth? See him? He has no love for the altar. He has no love for the worshiper. He's only thinking of himself. And we say, man, that's crass. But then, in this city, a quite modern Sunday school teacher tells her group of junior highs that the cross of Jesus Christ was really not an atonement for our sin. That God is a God of love. He loves so much that He didn't need the cross to forgive us. This thing about the blood of Christ cleansing us from all of our sin, that's a primitive thing, a passé thing. Indeed, our sins are not that bad anyway. You know what? There's no difference between that man who is using the gospel or using the temple for his own ends. There's no difference between him and the woman that's come to the church of Jesus Christ and is using the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and changing to her own ends. And we do this. So we do this in so many ways. People on the other side of the coin than this lady do this. I was in Scotland a few weeks ago, and we went by a church, and David said, let me tell you about that church. He said, and there was a minister there years ago. He's not there now. And he was so legalistic and strict. And they were having the Lord's Supper one day. And in Scotland, they have what they call fencing the table. They figuratively build a fence around it. In other words, you've got to be suitable to come. And now there's a certain way. There's a certain time to do that and a way to do that. You don't want the church just coming to the Lord's table carelessly. But this minister had forgotten that the table was for sinners. And he had this long list. And he said, you can't come to this table if you've done this. You can't come to the table. You can come. He was fencing the table. You know what the last thing on his list was? He got down and he said, you can't come to the table today if you read Monday morning's paper. Now, some of us look at that and say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, the paper, of course, was published by people who had to work on Sunday to get out Monday's paper. So if you read the paper on Sunday, you weren't fit for the Lord's table. You know, Jesus said, now get this. Some of you are sitting there thinking, what connection is this? Hang with me. It's there. Jesus said, it was meant to be a house of grace, a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. You've turned it into something for your own ends. There's no difference between that guy that was selling and the lady teaching her Sunday school class and profaning the cross and using that for her own ends and the man that had his own gospel that said, you got to be good to come to the Lord's table. When the whole message of the gospel is, you've got to be bad to come to the Lord's table. What are we doing with the church? Jesus started, he said, this is meant to be a place of grace. It's meant to be a house of prayer. What have we turned it into? A place that pleases us. People, the older I am, the more that this becomes my greatest fear. And I'm not being theatric when I say this. This is really, really true. I never had this feeling 10 years ago. But now hardly a week goes by that I want to get rid of this robe. And I don't want to come stand behind this desk. And I don't want to take up this book. And I don't want to even come and sit in the pew where you're sitting right now. I don't want to have anything to do with this because I realize that whether I walk in this door and I'm putting on a black robe and picking up the Word of God or whether I'm coming in that door and sitting in a pew, I can't come here without profaning what is holy. And if you're honest, you realize that you can't either. None of us can. And folks, that should shake us to our foundation. We need to return to a majestic God, a holy God, a just God, whose holiness and justice could only be satisfied by the sacrifice of an unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. A God before whom we tremble, A God for whom our worship is designed, not a God who is designed for our casual, easy, self-serving worship. Look at this and see a crucial connection and see an immoral irreverence. Thirdly, see a visual veracity. Veracity means truth. A visual truth. Here's a picture of the truth. Look at verse 45. He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. Jesus was angry. Jesus was ticked. He erupted and began to throw tables and counters, and money was flying everywhere. Mark said that he not only threw everybody out, Mark says that he kept them out. He wouldn't let anyone bring any merchandise into that area of the temple. Jesus took over. He threw them all out and he kept them out. What had happened? It was not that suddenly Jesus just became a middle linebacker. This was not just Jesus becoming physical. This was a spiritual event. This was a huge spiritual event. What kind of event? Turn with me, and this is the only other passage we'll turn to. 1 Peter 4:17. The way to find 1 Peter is just turn back to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, turn back toward the front of the Bible a little bit. From Revelation, you come to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then you'll come to 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter, and look at 1st Peter now, not 2nd Peter, 1st Peter 4, verse 17. Great verse. Look at it. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. I like the King James Version better. It's more literal. In this place, the house of God. For it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, the house of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's what was happening that day. It was time for judgment to come to the house of God. Now, what Peter is saying here, Peter is saying that, well, it was time for judgment in the house of God. And he's saying, if God judges His own people, if you're out in the world, if He judges His own children, what makes you think out in the world that you're going to escape His judgment? Jesus was living out that truth. It was time for judgment in the house of God. Jesus' actions in the temple were a visual veracity, a picture of this truth. That's what happened that day. It was time for judgment in the house of God. Jesus just announced that judgment was coming to the nation. In the temple, Jesus is illustrating that God's people, the church, the temple, were not going to escape their responsibility in this matter. They played a part in Israel's fall. In fact, the judgment was not going to begin with Herod or in the halls of state. Judgment was beginning at the heart of the problem. Judgment was beginning in the house of God. What a message for us. We evangelicals, we Orthodox Christians, we self-righteously decry the ungodliness of our culture. We wring our hands and say, look what is happening to the world around us. It's going to hell in a handbasket. But if I understand what Jesus was saying here, we better be decrying the ungodliness in our own churches. God does not have a double standard. He's not going to bring judgment on this land and ignore the waywardness of His own house. In fact, He said that judgment did not begin in the ungodliness of the nation. It begins in the house of God. He was warning the world, if I judge my own house and my own children this way, then how fierce will the world be judged? I've told you before the story about my father climbing out a window one night when he thought an intruder was outside. We lived way out in the country in Virginia, and no one lived near us, and there was some noises going on outside. Someone was out there, and Dad came and he gathered all the family together upstairs and didn't turn on any light because he didn't want the intruder to know that he knew. And you know, the idea that you would turn on some lights and scare the guy away, that was you went and killed the guy. And so Dad was gathered all of us together in the bedroom. And then he puts the knife, he had a .45 pistol, he left that behind, puts the knife in his teeth and he climbs out this window. And I still remember, I've told you before, I still remember what I felt, you know, when I saw that. I wasn't scared for him at all. I was worried about that poor sap out there. That was about, you know, this was a judgment. This was judgment coming. There was to be a reckoning out there. Now, why am I telling you this? You know, my dad, by the way, with his children, he didn't say, you know, your family,
There's no reckoning. Do whatever you want, when you want, and you'll never hear anything from me. And he didn't talk like that. Not to his own house. My father brought judgment to the Sartell house. But you know what? When I came in late from a date, far after curfew, long time after curfew, when I came in and I had lied. I told him I was going to be there and I was over here and God called, and Dad called over here where I wasn't there, and he knew I wasn't, you know, he knew I'd lied. And here I was coming in late. And I was bringing the car home with more dents in it than it had when I left. And you know what? In those times, my dad never met me at the front door with his marine knife and gun. He didn't. That was reserved for non-family, for intruders. Jesus didn't walk into the temple that day with a sword of his eternal judgment. He didn't come with a knife and gun. That's the way it is with Jesus Christ and his church. When he comes with a sword of righteous, eternal, and final judgment, folks, he will not be looking for his family or for his children. That's the good news. But folks, look at this and know one thing. The discipline in his house is a serious, serious thing. My dad has been dead for years, but I still, in his memory, fear him. Why? Because I knew his discipline. In the same way, oh, I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ doesn't meet me with the pistol and with the knife, with the words of eternal judgment. But let me tell you this, the discipline of Jesus Christ is a fearsome, fearsome thing in his house. Listen to this, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart. So he says, one, don't make light of God's discipline. It's no small thing. Just don't say, hey, I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The world's going to hell. I don't have to worry. Listen, God disciplines his church. Disciplines people. But then he says, do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. I wish I could say more. A crucial connection, an immoral irreverence, a visual veracity. Christ comes to his church and he disciplines us. Fourthly, I want you to see a continual cleansing. Look at verse 45. Again, he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were stealing. Verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple. I love this picture. It was not just that he threw out the bad element. He stayed there and he brought to the temple what should have been there the entire time. He stayed there. Messiah, the true temple was in the temple. The true altar was in the temple. The true sacrifice was in the temple. The true Holy of Holies had come to the temple. The true Word of God was in the temple. He throws out the bad, but he comes in and he stays and he brings the good and the wonder. God had come to tabernacle with man. Messiah had come to his temple. And the temple became what it should have been and what it was meant to be. Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, when we think about the cleansing of Jesus, we think of the great cleansing of Calvary. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's a once and for all cleansing. And it's wonderful. Our sins are gone. If we go and stand in the court of God this day, Jesus on that cross, he took our crimes, he took our guilt, and he took our punishment. That once and for all cleansing. And we all have it. And folks, it's not repeated. It's done. It's done. It's done. But this is a different cleansing right here that came about in the church that day, in the temple that day. There's also a daily and weekly and monthly cleansing by Christ in our lives, in the life of this church that goes on. Think about it. We come to meet him here week after week. He comes to meet with us. And he does in our lives and in this church what he did in the temple that day. He throws out the bad stuff. And he stays and he teaches. Let me ask you a question. Think about when you were a young Christian. Think about back a few years ago. Are you different today? Surely you're different. Why? Because you come here week after week, month after month, and he keeps throwing out the bad stuff. And he keeps bringing in the good stuff. He keeps throwing out the bad stuff and bringing in the good stuff. He keeps meeting us here. He keeps cleaning us up again. I have ants in my house right now. They've been there before. I've gotten rid of them. I've tried everything to kill those suckers. And they just won't go away at all. Don't come up to me afterwards with recipes. After the early worship, I got 20 different recipes for killing those ants. But I'm going to tell you, no matter what you use, one day they're going to come back. It works. You can kill them for a while. I wish I had an ant and bug treatment like the termite people use. You know, termite people, they don't come to my house quarterly. 10 years ago was the last time termite people were at my house. And they were only there then to check what they had done 10 years before to see if it was still working. Why can't we have something like that for bugs and ants and roaches? Bugs and ants and roaches, you clean them out. The bug person comes, and 2 months later, here they come again. Well, that's the way it is in my Christian life. I come here, Jesus cleans up. I walk out of here. We walk out of here on Sunday morning. He's thrown out the bad stuff. He's spoken to our lives. We've had a spiritual experience. And then here come the ants and roaches again. Here comes the sins. And we keep coming back here week after week after week. That's what this is about. Jesus says, I've come here to clean up the temple. I've died for you. The sin of the altar takes away. I've just come here to clean you up. What would your life be like? Let me ask you a question. What would your life be like? You're a Christian now. You are a Christian. We're not calling that into question. You're a Christian. What would your life be like if you took away this book? If you took away worship here on the Lord's Day? If you took away all teaching and preaching and prayer, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life? What if you didn't have a place to meet Christ? Your life for the next 20 years. Your life would be just like my house if the pest control people didn't come for 20 years. My house would be overrun by those ants and roaches. What happens in here? A supernatural event takes place. Jesus meets with his church. And he tears up our lives. Sometimes it's very painful, like it was in the temple that day. And he overturns tables and he throws stuff. And sometimes we come here and we say, you know, Jesus is ticked today. But he never meets us, folks. He never meets us with a marine knife and gun. And he always stays. And he talks to us about the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about his love and his joy and his pace and his patience. And by his grace, we're not the same people. And the worst thing I could think of would that we would come here and Jesus Christ would not meet with us. The worst thing would be that the ants and roaches of our sins invade our lives and we come here and say, clean me up. Get rid of the bad stuff. And nothing happens. That would be just the worst.